I wonder if you have ever lost something of such value to you that you made a relentless search of it until you found it. The thing might not have been valuable in and of itself, but to you it was valuable, and to you it meant something. Perhaps it was your keys, not valuable. If you ever find a key on the road, it means it's useless to you, isn't it? Because you don't know what the key's for, what door it opens. But if you lose your keys on the way out, it matters, doesn't it? Because you cannot get back in the house, you cannot start the car. It matters, and you will search until you have found them. Now, my father's here this evening. This story will bring back, I'm sure, of horrible memories. I remember as a child, I must have been about 8 years old. We were on holiday in France. And I think my mother was casually looking for a dress for a family wedding that was up and coming. And we were just, as you do, tagging along with your parents, going from shop to shop. When all of a sudden, I heard my mum shriek. I have never heard a shriek like it before or since. It was like wailing, if you like, at a funeral. It was unbelievably piercing in my ears. And she cried out, "Alex!" My 2-3-year-old brother had gone missing. And in that moment, my parents lost all sense of self-respect and dignity as they ran in and out of shops looking for their lost son. And they looked and looked until they found him. And the joy on their faces when a Frenchman, I think, said, "Is this yours? Are you looking for this boy?" And yes, and there they were reconciled. And in one sense, you'd say, well, why so much joy? Because they haven't gained anything new. No, they haven't gained anything new, but they have found something that was lost. And they have found someone who meant something to them. And this evening we're going to be considering the seeking God. The God who seeks sinners. The God who is relentless in his search for sinners. Now Luke 15 is a wonderful chapter. Men and women could never have produced this of their own thinking and their own wisdom. It proclaims to us the heart of God for lost souls. Now, some modern commentators are unhelpful because they just like to say, oh, the three parables, they just say the same thing in three different ways. No, the Lord doesn't waste a word. And every word carries, and every sentence and every parable has significance and has meaning. Because the grace of God, my friends, is too amazing, too great for us to digest in one go. And so the Lord Jesus Christ tells us three parables to convey to us three aspects of the grace of God in seeking sinners. I happen to agree with Spurgeon, who I won't go defend this tonight, you can make your own mind up, but I happen to agree with Spurgeon that the first parable speaks of the shepherd seeking his lost sheep. The Lord Jesus Christ himself seeking his people. And the second parable, the focus this evening, verses 8 to 10, often the one that gets forgotten in the preaching of this chapter, it's just kind of, oh, it's just another illustration Jesus uses. But I think the woman here, as Spurgeon says, the older commentators tend to agree that the woman represents the church and the Lord himself seeking, and the Holy Spirit really, the second person of the Trinity through the church, seeking lost sinners until the Lord finds them. And of course, the third parable speaks of the Father's reception as lost ones are brought home. But it is the second one that I want to consider, verse 8 to 10. Draw your attention to it again. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbours together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The context here is that sinners have come to Christ. You see that in verses 1 and 2. Tax collectors and the sinners, sinners of every stripe and size and colour and flavour, they drew near to him. They drew near to him. They were drawn to him. And they came seeking him. And there was a group of people there in the presence of our Lord and these sinners who were disgusted that the Lord Jesus Christ would be so close to such sinners. That is obviously the Pharisees and the scribes. You see that in verse 2. This man receives sinners and eats with them. They're horrified. And these Pharisees and scribes claim to be those who know God the most, who claim to resemble God the most, and to understand the Lord the most. And yet we see them here failing to grasp an essential quality of God, an essential character of his holiness, of his glory, of his manifold glory, and that is namely his grace and his mercy. You see, for the Pharisees and scribes, the tax collectors were a heinous group of people. They were muck on your shoe. They were hated by all, both Jew and Gentile. Leave them alone. Now, let's be reasonable to these Pharisees. Let's affirm them at one thing. Their response at one level is understandable. Because in one sense, they have grasped something true about God, that he is holy. They have read the scriptures that says, behold, God is angry with the wicked every day. God is, as Habakkuk 1 says, of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And it's true, if we do grasp something of the holiness of God, the purity of God, the majesty of God, the infinite greatness of God, we would be saying, he should not be near us. He should not be near us. So their question, in one sense, you could say is appropriate. But their accusation and question, in another sense, is abhorrent. Because God is not just a just judge. The holiness of God is the sum of all that he is, but it's a mistake to view his holiness as simply being wrathful towards sin, though he is. The holiness of God is also full of grace and truth. John 1, verse 14. Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the express brightness of his person, and he came into this world full of grace and truth. Satan is always tempting people to believe two lies. God is either all mercy and no wrath, and the liberals have gone down that path today, or God is all wrath and no mercy. And I think when we're outside of Christ, he would have us believe God is all mercy and no wrath, because then we would see no need for repentance and turning from sin. But when we're in the Church of Jesus Christ, when we've been converted, then Satan turns his attention to saying God is all wrath. God doesn't pardon anymore. And these are battles that we have. We come then to this parable of a woman seeking a lost coin. And the first thing I wish you to see this evening is this point. Tragically lost in the dust. Tragically lost in the dust. That our Lord asked a rhetorical question. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins? He's appealing to their conscience. He is trying to communicate to these Pharisees and scribes who God is, what he is like, by using something that they would commonly and universally accept as being true. What this woman does, you'd agree, you do the same. Yeah, it makes sense to do what this woman does. Well, as this woman does, so our Lord does. Observe the woman with 10 coins. She has 10 silver coins. Now, commentators suggest, and it's a reasonable suggestion, we can't be sure, but she would have worn them on her neck in a chain and tied them in a little rag. I think it's right to say this woman was most likely a poor woman. This is reflected by her home. No marble flooring. When she goes looking for the lost coin, she has to light a lamp. It's a dark room. There's no windows in this room. There's no light penetrating the room. It's a dark room. It's a dusty floor. She's therefore most likely a humble peasant. But these coins are valuable to her. They might not be valuable to someone wealthy and rich, but they're valuable to her. These silver coins were Roman drachma coins. And one drachma was worth a day's wage for an average worker. And she has 10 of them. So in modern terms, I don't know what the average wage is today. £150 maybe, £200 a day, I don't know. She's got 10 of them. Let's say she's got 2 grand's worth of coinage around her neck. And for many working class families who are making ends to meet month to month, losing a day's wage could be the difference between putting food on the table, paying the mortgage, paying a significant bill, or not paying it. But I think more likely, as some of the older commentators suggest, this was perhaps her dowry that she would bring to any future husband in marriage. She's most likely a virgin, and she is awaiting her husband, and she needs, therefore, to have 10 complete coins to present to a prospective husband. And so to lose one, she is potentially putting her future in jeopardy. Her future is wrapped up in these coins. to a wealthy landowner, the loss of one coin, who cares? I've got another 100. But to this woman, to lose one matters. Now observe the woman who loses one coin. Somehow she's lost one. We're not told how. And suppose one of her friends has said to her, well, cheer up, you've got 9 coins left. That would not have comforted her, would it? Let me illustrate it like this. Suppose you're a father, you have 4 sons, and you lose one. Would it comfort you to be told by your neighbour or your friend, cheer up, you've got 3 other sons? No, you've lost one. I like my books. Suppose I had a complete set of vintage Spurgeon sermons, original, signed by the author himself. One's missing. Volume, series 1 to 10. And you say to me, cheer up, you've got the other 9. Yes, but without the one, it's not a complete set. And she's lost one of a complete set of coins. And so she can think of nothing else. She is gripped by this fault of her coin. She can't do anything else. She can't think anything else. She can't get on with her day. I must find my lost coin. But we make a mistake also not to observe the lost coin and to think about the lost coin. Because the lost coin represents lost sinners. We can debate till the cows come home about who the women represents. Which, well, we're not going to go there today. But the lost coin represents lost sinners found by God. Think about this lost coin. A couple of observations I'd like to make to you. This lost coin is unseen and out of sight. The coin could be anywhere. It could have fallen under something. Lost under the furniture of the room. Lost amid the dusty floor. And she doesn't know when she lost it, how long she's lost it for. The room's dark, we know that. Coin's lost among the darkness, engulfed. Now this silver coin would have had Caesar's head on it. But there's no longer any sparkle on this coin. For it is dusty and dirty. This coin is also useless, isn't it? I mean, what are coins for? Coins are for circulation. Coins are for buying and selling and for trading. The coins have Caesar's head on them so that in the Roman Empire they can be used to procure goods. But this coin is useless. It has potential, but it's useless because it's not in the woman's hands. It can't be put to use. It's out of circulation. This coin is also lifeless, unmoving. The coin is an inanimate object, is it not? The coin has no consciousness that it's lost. It can't cry out to the woman and say, hey, here I am. It's in darkness. It doesn't know it's in darkness because it's not seen the light. Lost in ignorance. It doesn't know how terrible the situation is. It's a coin. It's lifeless. The coin is also unsanitary, isn't it? Dirty. It was once sparkling clean. I imagine her, I'm obviously now embellishing the story, but I imagine her polishing them every day. The pride and joy, wears them proudly round her neck. But this coin is the glistening, the sparkle's gone. Covered in the dust. Maybe mouldy bread's fallen on top of the coin, lying among the insects and the worms of the ground. And therefore we should observe the lost coin's illustration. The lost coin's illustration. This lost coin, as I said, represents a sinner. The sinners that the Pharisees are abhorred that the Lord would be so near. That the Lord would go looking for. That the Lord, as Paul prayed, to seek and save that which is lost. And as the coin is lost and unseen and out of sight, we are by nature unseen and out of sight. And now if you're a Christian, I want you to remember this. I want you to remember where you come from. You were once unseen, out of sight. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what did God say? Where are you? And the answer is, well, anywhere but near God. And that was true if you grew up in a Christian home. It was true if you grew up going to church. You were there, but your heart was far. You drew near with your lips, but your heart was so far from God. You knew nothing of His grace, nothing of His beauty, nothing of His mercy. And this cry goes out today, where are you? Lost, unseen, in corruption, in self-righteousness and pride. You know, I believe, my own personal view, that some of the most lost people are in congregations like this one. Religious people. So near, yet so far. know nothing of a true work of grace in the soul, nothing of the amazing condescension of Christ who gave himself for sinners. What a tragedy to be out of sight. Some would be lost among mockers and scorners, some lost among worldly amusements and entertainments. One made to be with God, far from God. Hopelessly lost. Lost in sin. Lost in religion. As the hymn writer says, fading is the worldling's pleasure. All is boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. The Apostle Paul said, there are many who have a form of godliness, but do not have the power, the reality in their souls. They cannot say, I have seen the Lord, as our brother so wonderfully preached this morning, high and lifted up. I haven't had a soul-refreshing view of the Lord on Calvary, nails in his hands and feet, perishing on the cross for sinners, expiring there for sinners. And this coin, it has no purpose. It's out of circulation, and the sinner outside of Jesus Christ has no purpose. We were made to live for the glory of God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Think, if you're a Christian, just think here this moment, please. Think what your life would be like if you hadn't found the Lord. Or rather, if you had not been found of by him. Where would you be? I go down that path and it's frightening. Where would I be? Do you know, any life lived not for the glory of God is a wasted life. You just exist. You're not living for the purpose for which you have made. And the sinner, as this coin had Caesar's inscription, his head engraven on the coin, we were stamped with the image of God. We were given capacities to know God, body and soul, to delight in him. Silver, this is a silver coin, it's not a copper coin, it's not an iron coin, a metal coin, it's not common metal, it's silver. And the sinner is silver, the sinner is stamped with the image of God, but outside of the Lord's hands is not living for the purpose for which he was made. The sinner is also unmoving and lifeless. We would never realize how lost we were unless the Lord worked in our hearts. Warnings of hell, judgment to come, need of forgiveness would not awaken us. By nature, we would feel absolutely nothing. No desire for Christ, no seeking for a mediator. And the sinner is by nature unaware that their life is ebbing slowly towards eternity. COP26, won't get into the politics of it, and your particular views on climate change, just park that for a moment. I want to just make a point about the issue. What's the greatest danger that people are fearing at the moment? Some natural worldwide disaster, really, that plunges continents into ruin. Now, whatever your views on that, that is not the greatest tragedy that men and women are facing. It is this. It's been appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. And our ships, the ship of our soul is sailing towards that day, and it's been appointed. And for some of us, we may be here when the Lord comes again in all his glory and we'll meet him and see him. And for some, we will be waiting for that day and it will be a day of days. And for others, it will be, hide me from the wrath of the Lamb. For some, maybe some of us even tonight, won't wake up tomorrow. And we'll meet him. That is our great problem. As the scriptures say, we're dead while we live, unmoving, lifeless. We're unsanitary, we're dirty. We can't see what has covered us because we're blind. If you're blind, what good is a mirror? We're dirty. Dirty with the sin of the earth, the world. Defiled by sin. And the coin can't clean itself, it needs to be cleaned. We can't clean ourselves. That was my first point. Tragically lost in the dust. But secondly, see, diligently search for. Diligently search for. Lost. The coin is lost. But the coin is known. And the coin is valued. And the coin is loved. And the coin is searched for. See what value she places on this coin. See the verbs here, the doing words. She loses one coin, she lights a lamp, she sweeps the house and searches carefully. I imagine her just going up and down, making sure she's covered every bit of dust. She's getting her hands in the dust. She's going along the wall. She's lifting up the furniture. She's leaving no area of the house uncovered until she finds her coin. I remember last summer we were in Whitstable on the beach, and we bought our middle child, Jessie, some new sandals. They were from eBay, but they were Nike sandals, and they were a good bargain. And I would not have got them again at the same price for which I purchased them. They were a bit of a steal. And in he went in the water, and he comes back with one sandal. Now, I don't know if you've been to Whitstable, but the tide can go out, but it leaves very shallow waters for a very long way. You can walk like half a mile out and still be only up to your knee height. Now, most people, I'm pretty sure, would have just said, oh, who cares? It's just one sandal. Let's just buy another pair. Go on eBay, have a look for some more. Not me. Not me. I was in the water, and Kat was saying, Tom, can we just go? It doesn't matter. It's just a sandal. They cost £3. These were Nike sandals. And I was, I kind of looked at the reason. I was watching him. He covered that sort of distance. So I was going methodically up and down, up and down, and I was even kicking the sand. I mean, there could have been crabs. It did occur to me I could have got a little bite on the foot. I was in my bare feet, but I was searching, and I said, I will search until I have found this sandal. Now, I don't know how long I was out there for, maybe 10 minutes, but it felt like a very long time. And the kids were getting more restless on the beach. And there came a moment when I felt something under my foot. And I looked down, and there was a sandal, and I said to rejoice with me. I didn't say this, really. But I should have said it. It would have been a good thing to say. I have found Jesse's lost sandal. It meant nothing to anyone else, but it meant something to me. Now, it's a stupid illustration. It's a stupid story. But the point is, we can go to great efforts for things that are meaningless and don't really matter. There'd have been no damage to my soul, no damage to Jesse's soul if we'd left that sandal in the water, under the sand. And that was the point. That's why, actually, when you think about it, this Pharisee's recoiling is just shocking, isn't it? And abhorrent that they would be so offended that God, that the Lord, would seek men and women, body and soul, the people made in his image. He would seek sinners. And we actually have to say to ourselves, why would he not? Why would God not seek that which was lost? Why would the Lord not want to recover? Not that there's any worth in the sense that we deserve to be found, but we mean something to him. That's the point. We don't have intrinsic worth in that sense, that somehow, even though we've sinned, we're still, God needs us. He doesn't need us. But that's the point is, as I wanted the sandal back, he wants sinners back. He does not want Satan to have them. He wants them. And this is when you reflect on your conversion, when you reflect on your salvation. You've got to think about the fact that God was actually going to effort, to use human terms, to seek you and save you. It wasn't just easy. It didn't just happen. This woman had to search carefully. It was painstaking. And when you think of Christ on this earth, every moment of his life, obeying the law, fulfilling the law, meeting the law's commandments, and then on the cross, bearing the curse of the law that we are under, that is God seeking you. That is the effort. You think of the whippings and the lashings on his back as skin is pulled out, and the sweat and the mockings and the scornings, and then the cross on his back and him barely being able to carry it up to the hill, and then the moment when his hands are stretched out limb from limb and nail into one hand and into the other, he is seeking sinners. He is going the whole way. He's even going the way of death on the cross. More than that, he is experiencing the wrath of God on himself for sinners. You see, the Lord wants us back in circulation. As the woman wanted the coin back in her hands, the Lord wants us back in his hands. Now, we're inclined, aren't we? Like the Pharisees, actually. It's funny, we have the Pharisees' attitude in ourselves, towards our own selves. We see our sin and our guilt as reasons why God would not bother with us. I am worthless. What could God want with me? And here we see that the Lord longs for all his people. All whom the Father had given him before the world, he says, I have lost none. And he searches until he finds. And here, friends, the world has not ended. Christ has not yet come. He is still seeking lost coins. He is still seeking sinners. Now, if you take this as Spurgeon does, the woman represents the Holy Spirit through the church. There is a challenge here to us as Christians. She leaves no territory uncovered. And this is very convicting. I found this very convicting, to be honest. Can we really say that, like this woman here, and all the way she searches for the coin, that we are leaving no area of Fanny uncovered? With the means God has given us, with the resources God has given us, with the people God has given us, with the help God supplies to us, are we seeking sinners? And here's the wonderful thing. It's the Spirit who does it. But he does it through us. We are his hands and feet. Now, what I want to also say to you, Christian, is he searched with this diligence when you were enmity with him, when you were lost with him. And he found you. He found you. He can't lose you. No, he's found you. Once you're in his grip, none can snatch you from his hand. Now, there are times in our lives when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or when we go through great trials and tribulations, that we're inclined to believe my way is hidden from the Lord. Or we would say with the hymn writer, where is that blessedness I once knew when I first found the Lord? There are dark nights of the soul. Some of you aged saints can think of these times when your tangible hold on him seems to have gone. But what we have to believe is if he searched for us and found us, he has us now. And whether we're going through ill health, whether we're going through difficult circumstances, persecutions, difficulties in the family, difficulties at work, the Lord knows where we are. And his eye is upon us. The scriptures say that we are the apple of his eye. We are his vineyard, and he keeps his eye on it, and he waters it day and night. And then thirdly and lastly, see with me, greatly rejoiced over. She finds the coin, and she calls her friends and neighbours together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now here's the shock to the Pharisees. They're on earth, and they're offended. They're offended at this union of Christ with found sinners, lost but found sinners. And here is a stinging rebuke. You claim to be those who are going to heaven, but do you realise your hearts are so far away from the atmosphere of heaven? You have this abhorrence, but there is joy in heaven over what is going on. The very God you claim to know and serve, your heart's going to be further away from his heart. Now, who is rejoicing in heaven? This is an interesting one, isn't it? Because I've read this before casually and just assumed that the joy here is the angels. Now, I don't doubt that they are rejoicing. They love to gaze into the things of grace. The angels have never known what it is to sin and be experience grace. The fallen angels don't know grace. The grace hasn't been offered to them. And the sinless angels have never fallen, and so they can adore the holiness of God, but they can't experimentally know what it is to experience mercy. And so there is a wonder at the gospel for angels. They love to look into the gospel and to look into our lives and say, wow, what is this work you've done in Tom's life and in Mary's life? Wow. Do you remember what she was like? Look what's happened to her. So I'm sure there's rejoicing. But notice here, the text is explicitly clear that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The joy here is something the angels witness. The joy here is something the angels see and experience themselves. And I believe, my friends, it is the Lord himself Who is rejoicing? You can disagree with me if you want, but for me that's the plain reading of the text. The Lord rejoices to see the dust of this earth found and safe in his hands, pulled close to his chest. There's a verse, a couple of verses I can take you to, if you like, prove this point. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, or verse 16 I'll read from. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." He will rejoice over you with singing. What a tremendous picture. And the Lord invites the angels to rejoice in your salvation. Have mercy on us, O Lord, for our inability to trust and believe that he is a loving and merciful God, full of grace. The Lord invites us to marvel at his work in our lives. And we find it harder to believe than God does that there's grace for us. As the Lord said, there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Christian, if there was only one elect soul to be saved, Christ would have still gone to Calvary for you. If you were the only sinner that the Lord intended to save, he would have still gone to Calvary for you. She has one lost coin. She searches carefully until she finds it. So I wonder, does your heart match the heart of the Pharisees? Or does your heart match the heart of heaven, of the Lord himself? Have you stopped marvelling at the miracle of grace, at the miracle of what the Lord does in sinners' lives, in your own life? Have you become stale? My friend, go back to where you were once were and where you were when you were found. And you might say, but how do I know I've been found? How do I know that I truly have been found? Well, the coin's lifeless, the coin's not seeking to be found. But are you seeking the Lord? Do you want to serve him? Do you want to know him? Do you want to live him? Well, then you can be sure that you're seeking him, seeking you. He has worked in your heart. He is making you willing in the day of his power. And if your desire is to live for him for the rest of your days, you have been found of him. For if you were lost in the world and in sin, there would be no desire, such desires there. And sometimes I think we fear repenting, don't we? We fear repenting. Will God receive us? And I think this becomes a battle for us as Christians. Because there's a sense in which I think that we can somehow, not justify it because we still knew it was wrong and we were repentant, but we think, well, when I sinned before conversion, I was in ignorance. There's something, well, I can understand why God came to me then and gave me grace. But I've now sinned since knowing him. I've now sinned against grace. I've experienced grace and I've sinned having had such mercy shown to me. And we therefore feel less willing to come. But when the Lord found us, the Lord Jesus went to the cross himself, he died for us, knowing all that we would be. He paid for our sins in full, past, present and future. I have sins ahead of me tomorrow. My sin is ever before me, the scriptures say. But those sins have been paid for. Now, I confess those sins. Why? As a believer, why do I confess those sins? Because the sins grieve the Spirit, and I want fellowship with him. But I have been forgiven. I have been saved. And I confess my sins because I want to walk in the light as he is in the light. I want to know the blessedness of communion with God. But never think that somehow that God is less joyful in your repentance as he was when you first came. There is still joy now, every time. Maybe you're a backslidden Christian. No one knows about it. You're just privately going hard and you're going further and further away from the, the experimental sense of the Lord that you once had. Come back to him tonight. He will receive you joyfully. Well, may God bless these things to our hearts. Amen.